Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
In the book Guilt and Grace, the author speaks of unconditional love, love without conditions. And that's one characteristic of agape love. And that's one of the things that shines through in a letter that I want us to look at tonight. As Paul appeals to a friend to do something which in the context of the first century world may have been somewhat difficult. Certainly it was different from things characteristic in that world. And yet, for love's sake, I entreat thee. For love's sake, I beseech thee. I want us to look together, as we announced and suggested this morning, at the little letter of Philemon. And later, after having looked at the content of the letter, there are four statements, four characteristics of agape love that we would like to state and emphasize tonight. But I'd like for us to look at the content of the letter, and I'd like to precede that by saying something briefly about what seems to be the events that lie back of the letter. Paul is a prisoner in Rome at the time that he writes, and in verses 10 and 11, he will talk about Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my bonds. And the reference to bonds would make it clear that he is in chains at the time that he writes. He's a prisoner in Rome. Philemon, to whom the letter is addressed, along with Apphia and Archippus, Philemon seems to be Paul's convert. And you watch the content of the letter and see if you do not get the impression that Philemon is one who Paul, at some time in the past, had led to Christ. He is a member of the body of Christ and probably in Colossae. Edgar Goodspeed did a kind of reconstruction of this and thought he was a member of the church in Laodicea, or that this house church met in Laodicea. More commonly held that he was a member in Colossae at any rate, and that's not too significant. He seems to have been a member of some means who had been very, very hospitable, open-handed, open-hearted, generous and hospitable, and he's Paul's convert. Now, Paul's a prisoner in Rome, and Philemon has a servant, actually a slave, who runs away. He's named Onesimus, mentioned at verse 10 in the letter. Onesimus runs away, and it seems quite possible that he absconds with goods or money. That's not just spelled out in such an explicit way that that conclusion cannot be avoided or evaded. However, Paul says, if he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that to my account. I, Paul, will repay. And Paul emphasized the fact that he signs that with his own hand. So Onesimus has run away, and perhaps in the process absconded with goods or money. He comes to Rome. Paul Munir and others have said that maybe he was incarcerated at the same place that Paul was. Maybe for wrongs that are not even intimated in the letter. We don't really know that. We do know that he comes to Rome and he makes contact with Paul, and Paul teaches him and converts him and describes that almost poetically, whom I've begotten in my bonds. And now Paul must send him back, and he goes back bearing the letter. It may be at about the same time that Onesimus carries this letter back to Philemon, that Tychicus is carrying the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church back. But at any rate, Onesimus carries this letter back, a letter that has within it a great request: receive him back. That's really the imperative of the letter. And Paul qualifies that in two ways: receive him as a brother, and receive him as you would me, as you would receive Paul. Now, we are not told the end of the story. I think I can envision that. And maybe it would be best at this point to save that. But that's something of the background, and that's something of the events that lie back of the letter. And with that introduction, let's take a moment together to read through this little short one-chapter letter. You'll want to follow in your testament if you have it there. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of thee in my prayers, hearing of thy love and of the faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you unto Christ. For I had much joy and comfort in thy love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through thee, brother. Let me just pause to momentarily say that that reinforces the picture of Philemon that we've already suggested. A gracious, generous, and hospitable Christian. And Paul, early in the letter, praises him. At verse 8, "Wherefore, though I have all boldness in Christ to enjoin thee," that could be translated, I think in some renderings is, "to command thee." I have all boldness to enjoin thee or command thee, that which is befitting, yet for love's sake, I beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged." Some have rendered that Paul the ambassador. Paul the aged is probably better. "I could command you. I could enjoin that which is befitting. But I rather for love's sake beseech thee as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now we've come to verse 10. We're almost, not quite, but almost halfway through the letter. And now here's the first mention of Onesimus. "I beseech thee for my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds," Onesimus, "who was once unprofitable to thee, but now is profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent back to thee in his own person, that is my very heart, whom I would fain have kept with me, that in thy behalf he might minister unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy goodness should not be as of necessity, but of free will. For perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldest have him forever. A runaway, gone for a little while, but now converted to Christ, a brother forever. Thou shouldest have him forever. No longer as a servant." The word there is doulos in the language of the New Testament, meaning a slave. "No longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, a brother, but rather more than a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much rather to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou countest me a partner, if thou countest me a partner, receive him as myself." However you would accept Paul, however you would receive Paul, receive him that way. "But if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that to mine account. I, Paul, will repay it. I say not unto thee that thou owest to me even thine own self besides." Notice the early part of verse 19. "I, Paul, write it with mine own hand. I will repay it." In the 14th chapter, in the 14th verse, the second chapter of Colossians, Paul talks about a bond written in ordinances, a handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. And the word that Paul uses there is the word kariographon, which means an IOU, a note of hand that indicates a debt that's been imposed. And here's an example of that. "I sign my name to it, and I'll stand good for anything that he owed you." You know, the words of Paul here might well be the words of Jesus to the Father with regard to you and me. "If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put it to my account. I will repay." We sing Jesus paid it all. But in this context, it's Paul. In a kind of IOU, the Greek word would be kariographon, saying, "I'll take care of that, and I'm signing this with my own name. I will repay." And then he reminds Philemon, and this would seem to indicate that Philemon was probably his convert, that "you owe me thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in thine obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do beyond what I say." Now, when we study that over at school, that one's on memory matching. I can't pull that on you because I don't have that kind of motivation. But memory matching is when that's going to be on the test and you've got to locate it as to book, chapter, and verse. Everybody get the chapter if they get the right book, because there's just one chapter. But I think that one's important. And that's what I tell students. You're going to see that one again. I believe that you'll go beyond what I say. Having confidence in thine obedience, you'll go beyond what I say. Let's come back to that one a little later. But withal also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be granted unto you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, saluteth thee, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There's so many great things in this letter. So many verses that clamor for attention. Look at verse 14. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy goodness might be not of necessity, but of free will. What we do spiritually and what we do for the Lord, we must do voluntarily. We must do out of love. And there's a great truth there and a great lesson there. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Paul said it would benefit me to keep Onesimus. I'm a prisoner. I can't move about. I'm confined. I'm incarcerated. He could minister to me in my bonds. But there are various things wrong with that, and one of them is that I wouldn't do that without your will. That's one of the interesting things in the letter. So many things. But I want to sum up four points tonight that I think might be put under the caption, love superlatives. To a few of you, this may have a somewhat familiar ring, because I'm going to say about a year and a half ago. Now, if I say a year ago, it was probably two or three. If I say two or three, it's four or five. So I'm probably missing that. But Larry Journey was teaching a Wednesday night class here in Philemon, a very excellent class. And I was asked to do a kind of follow-up session. And we talked about these four points, and there were just a few here tonight in that class. So we'll have to get another test for you, because you got a head start on everybody else. Anyway, number one, love superlatives, number one. Love has a ministry that serves the worst. That's not to reflect upon Onesimus. Onesimus was one made in the image of God, a person of inestimable value. But that's simply to express the way that others would have looked at him. And maybe, very well, the way that Onesimus looked upon himself. Love has a ministry that serves the worst. According to William Barclay, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, one writer, Paul Rees, has said that in this little letter, we have that fuse, that slow fuse, that ultimately explodes and helps to shatter that institution. Well, that may be true, but at one time, there were 60 million slaves in the first century Roman Empire. And the slave was not an individual. It wasn't he or she. Not she or he, but it. A living tool. And this man is a slave. In addition to that, he's runaway. And the runaway could be killed. The master could beat him, could scourge him, could kill him with impunity, fearing no reprisal from the government. He could be branded with the letter F, meaning the Latin term fugitivus. A fugitive, a runaway. And he would carry that brand throughout life. Here was one who was criminally without hope, socially without anything to which he could lay claim. His youth, and he probably was young, would not help him in any particular way. Even the geographic area from which he came, so far as slaves were concerned, stood against him. And yet Paul reaches out to him and presents the message to him. And we'd better remember that it's not simply take the gospel and the message to those that you may like, to those who may be similar to you. It's preach the gospel to every creature. It's not go preach it to every middle-class Anglo-Saxon with a good moral reputation. As I've sometimes said, somewhat facetiously, that's the Revised Practice Version. It's go preach it to every creature. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at 9 through 11. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. The gospel is for all. And our Lord, when He's criticized for eating with publicans and sinners, reminds the Jews of His day and the Pharisees of His day that it's not the healthy and the whole, but the ill and the sick that need the physician. And maybe we need to learn that again. Love has a ministry that serves the worst. Love has a hem in its garment that trails in the very dust. It can reach to the stains of the streets and lanes, and because it can, it must. The Lord's people must be an evangelistic people. And that evangelism must have a worldwide vision. And it must be a vision of every creature. In the Matthew 28 account, every ethne. Go teach all nations. Every ethne. Every group. And so the Samaria of the ancient world is to hear the gospel. But the Samarias of our world sometimes do not hear it. But love has a ministry that serves the worst. And here's a slave, a runaway, one who perhaps has absconded with goods or money. But he's also a man made in the image of God with a precious, priceless soul. And Paul reaches out to him. And the lesson there is very obvious. We need to learn it. Another one of the superlatives of love. Love has a courtesy that gains the most. Love has a courtesy that gains the most. I think sometimes we've been slow to learn this. Real love is gracious. There is an elegance and a graciousness about the way Paul approaches this problem. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Do you remember that description in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, or seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Check the part of the passage, that's 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Check the part of the passage that says, love does not behave itself unseemly. Look at that in various translations. Some of the translators will say, love is not discourteous. And at the heart of all courtesy, we're not talking just about superficial things, getting the right fork or something. We're talking about concern for the other person, and at the heart of all courtesy, that's what you have. Concern for the other person. Paul doesn't bludgeon. Paul doesn't browbeat. Paul doesn't even command. He could command. I could enjoin that which is befitting. I could command. The letter could have started, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His authority. And Paul could say that with apostolic authority. I command that you do this. But he doesn't do that. I beseech thee. I entreat thee. As Paul the aged. For love's sake. And notice how this gracious tone pervades the letter. I thank my God always, making mention of thee in my prayers, verse 4. Hearing of your love and your faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He mentions the comfort which he himself had enjoyed because of Philemon's hospitality and hospitality extended toward other Christians. All the way through, there's that graciousness of tone. A verse already mentioned, verse 14. Without thy mind, I would do nothing, that thy benefit might be not of constraint, but willingly. You know, Thomas Jefferson said, my health might be recovered by the use of a medicine or procedure that I abhor. My livelihood might be gained by pursuing a vocation that I look upon with distaste, but my soul cannot be saved by a religion that I do not voluntarily embrace and accept. And that's true. And Paul recognized that. And he recognized the right of Philemon to make a choice and do what's right. And with great graciousness of tone, he appeals to him. In the King James translation, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we have, be ye courteous. That's one time I think we maybe ought to read the King James, maybe before business meetings, at other times. Be ye courteous. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Philippians chapter 4, at verse 5, Paul will write, let your forbearance be known unto all men. And forbearance there is well translated, gracious gentleness. Gracious gentleness. Look over the letter on your own and pick out those places where Paul's tone is gracious and courteous and generous, and then remember one of love's superlatives. Love has a ministry that serves the worst, that reaches out to a runaway slave that is completely without hope. He could be slain, he could be killed, he could be beaten within an inch of his life or beyond, he could be branded. His master could do all of that in the context of the first century world without fearing reprisal from government authorities. Now, that wouldn't be in accord with Christian principles, but that's the kind of world it was. And love has a ministry that serves the worst. That's not reflecting on Onesimus. He's made in the image of God. He's tremendously valuable. But that's the way others would have looked upon him. And that may have been the way he looked upon himself. And love has a courtesy that gains the most. Let's learn to be gracious. Let's learn to show real courtesy. Let's listen carefully. I appreciated some of those songs we sang tonight. In fact, I appreciated all of them. But some of those sung early. Blessed be the tie. And how sweet, how heavenly the sight when those that love the Lord and one another's love delight and so fulfill the Word. And that needs to find expression in our lives and in a certain courtesy that is concerned for the other person and is consistently gracious. Let's notice another superlative of love. Love, we can see in this letter, has an honesty that will not take advantage in the least. Love has an honesty that will not take advantage in the least. There are some people that have the idea that love is sort of a sentimental emotion that produces a kind of coziness, but that a coziness that will sometimes cut corners and disregard truth and not look at reality squarely and not insist upon right. And of course, we have an expression, and even Dodson has done a book called Tough Love. And some have begun to see there's another characteristic of love. Love has an honesty that will not take advantage in the least. Notice this in the letter. Here's a runaway slave. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He's confined. He's incarcerated. He cannot move about. He cannot take care of certain errands personally, because he's a prisoner, he's confined, he's in chains. And from his own standpoint, personally, it would have been beneficial to keep Onesimus there. And Paul even puns on the name when he talks about that. And I tell students it's not one of those rib-busting puns like I tell, and of course that's not their view of puns anyway. A pun to students, if it just gets a loud groan, that's pretty good. Paul's not trying to be funny, but Paul says, Onesimus, that's a familiar slave name, that means profitable or helpful. Onesimus, meaning profitable, was unprofitable to you. Certainly he was. But now he is profitable both to thee and to me. And so Onesimus would have been profitable to Paul. And from Paul's personal standpoint, it would have been helpful had he been able to keep him. But that wouldn't have been right. There had to be a confrontation. And he had to be sent back to Philemon. And that was the only right thing, and that was the only honest thing. And so Paul sends him back. There's something else. It's quite possible that Onesimus may have taken something. And so Paul deals with that, and he deals with it in complete honesty. If he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that to my account. Hold me responsible, and I'll be responsible, and I'll stand good for it. And this is an example in the New Testament of that very word that Paul uses in Colossians 2:14. Jesus not only took the law out of the way, not only is the law annulled and abrogated and blotted out and nailed to the cross, but the debt imposed by the law that we could not pay, He paid. And thus He blotted out the bond written in ordinances, the kereographon. And that's the note of hand that imposes a debt. And here we have in this little letter, some have said, a baptismal certificate. Well, that's right. Whom I've begotten in my bonds. I've been a father to him in my chains. He's now a Christian. But it's also a kereographon. Now, that's not our word. In our language, we would say an IOU or a note of hand that imposes a debt. Paul is willing to meet up with that. I don't think Philemon holds him to it. Philemon owes to Paul the fact that he himself had heard the gospel from Paul's very lips. And Philemon, I'm convinced, is not going to be disposed to say, well, let's see, I kept an accounting of that thing. Let me run down the list here and get my calculator out and figure it up. Hey, here's how much he owes me. Why, he's deprived me of time when he ran away and he took this and he took that. And Paul, here's the bill. You said you'd pay up, pay up. I don't think Philemon did that. But I do know one thing. Love has an honesty that will not take advantage in the least. A man by the name of Mitchell, a businessman in Dallas, Texas, wrote a book called The Christian in Business, and he told about a young man, a college student, who worked for him but defrauded him. He didn't know it at the time. That is, this Mr. Mitchell didn't. But the young man wrote him a letter, and he said, I punched the time card dishonestly, and I defrauded you of time that was rightfully yours. And I think, since time is money, that it would come to this amount. I'm enclosing a check that does not cover the full amount. I'll pay the rest in the future. And this Mr. Mitchell accepted the check, endorsed it over to a favorite charity, wrote the young man a letter thanking him but not relieving him of the rest of the obligation. Because this Mr. Mitchell understood that love has an honesty that will not take advantage in the least. And so when we fill out those forms, maybe those tax forms or other forms, when we take those tests, or whatever it may be, in our relationships with one another, let's remember that love, if anything, is honest. I believe it was Polonius among the characters of Shakespeare who said, to thine own self be true, and it follows as the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. You know why some of us have a hard time keeping from deceiving and a hard time being altogether and consistently honest? Because sometimes we're self-deceived. And that's probably the most difficult kind of deceit to cure. But it's the most tragic. We need to face up to reality and face truth. If one is lost and outside of Christ, he needs to admit that. That's true of the spiritual leper today. That was true of Naaman back there. What if Naaman had said, hey, you know, this is just a skin rash. I'm going to go to my local dermatologist here in Syria and get this thing cured. No need to worry. Hey, it wasn't just a skin rash. He was a leper, 2 Kings 5. We need to begin by being honest with ourselves, and we need to be honest with others, and we need to remember that love is not something that is just sentimental, that cuts the corners and does not face up to reality. But love, real love, agape love, has an honesty that will not take advantage in the least. Now, a fourth superlative of love, a fourth characteristic of the great love that we see in this little letter. Love has an expectancy that brings out the best. Love has an expectancy that brings out the best. Paul is looking for the very best from Philemon, and he tells him so. And that's one way to bring out the best. Mothers and daddies, let me tell you something. Don't keep giving that boy or that girl the impression that you believe that they're dishonest, that they're cheating, that they're lazy, that they're no count, that they're no good, because let me tell you something, you do that enough, and you'll get what you're asking for. And some of those things will tend to be self-fulfilling prophecies. The way to bring out the best in another is impute that to them as far as you can honestly. And love has an expectancy that brings out the best. Let's look again at that verse that we said, if we were going to test, which we can't here, would be on memory matching at verse 21. Having confidence in thine obedience. Philemon, I know you're going to do it. Having confidence in thine obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do even beyond what I say. J.B. Lightfoot and others have said, emancipation trembles on his pen, trembles on his lips, but he doesn't speak the word. That may very well be true. But whatever Paul intends, he believes that Philemon will accept him back and will go beyond what he's requested. Love has an expectancy that brings out the best. William Wilberforce was a little bitty man physically, a diminutive edition of a man, a little hunchback. For 2 decades, under doctor's orders, he took medication, rather strong medication, to keep body and soul together. But his body is now interred in the Westminster Abbey, and he was called the Attorney General of the friendless and the homeless and the helpless. And he did a work in behalf of the helpless and the homeless that a lusty hawk of a man in perfect health would probably not have done. But he, like all men, could become discouraged. And at one time in his life, he became very discouraged. And by the way, he was fighting slavery. Slavery in the British Empire. So he wrote him a letter. And the gist of the letter was, I have confidence in you. I believe in you. And though men and demons stand against you, God will bless you and stay in there and continue the fight. And you're going to win out. Affectionately yours. And William Wilberforce, deeply discouraged, took heart, was encouraged. Here's somebody who believes in me. Here's somebody who believes the fight can be won and believes that my part is a vital part in it. Philemon, I believe you'll do even beyond what I say. You'll go beyond. Love has an expectancy that looks for the best and therefore brings the best out of people. And parents and teachers and all Christians who would influence others need to remember that. Let's look for the best. Every person is made in the image of God. That's true of Onesimus. Every person has immense potential for good. That's true of you. Great capacities for good. And let's bring out the best in that other person. How does the story end? The letter's taken back. Philemon reads the letter. In the ancient East, the characteristic greeting or parting is the embrace. The kiss or the embrace. And I believe we now have two brothers locked in an embrace. There's an interesting story. We could not prove that it's the same Onesimus. But in about this same time frame, there comes a little bit later, an Onesimus who is a noted bishop or overseer in one of the congregations. Some have liked to conjecture, among them William Barclay, that may have been this Onesimus. We couldn't prove that, but it's possible. In every individual, there is immense potential. Love has a ministry that serves the worst. Love has an honesty that will not take advantage in the least. Love has a courtesy that gains the most, an honesty that will not take advantage in the least. And love has an expectancy that brings out the best. Love suffers long and is kind, envies not, vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. Love seeks not its own. May that fill our hearts. May that fill this congregation. May we show that graciousness, that courtesy, that concern, that honesty that's characteristic of love. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15, Jesus makes a statement like that. You have the opportunity tonight to comply with His will, His commands. If you're responsive to His will, we urge you to come.